You will find our first reading on page 739 of the Church Bibles if you want to follow it. And if you are following it in the Church Bibles, you will notice some small differences in some of the words, because I've taken the New International Version from the internet, and it is occasionally different, which is quite interesting as you see those differences. So the reading is from Isaiah, starting in chapter 52, verse 13, and going on to the end of chapter 53. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. His punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
The New Testament reading is taken from Matthew 26, page, if you'd like to follow it, page 996, reading from 36 to 46. So that's Matthew 26, page 996, reading from 36 to 46. I'm only using this large print because my glasses are broken. They're still not fixed. So that's the only reason I'm reading from this. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here a while. Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." This is the word of the Lord.
Firstly, may I wish you all a very peaceful and blessed new year. Yeah, some strange looks. Right. As we've noted this morning, today is Advent Sunday, the beginning of the season of Advent, incorporating the four Sundays running up to Christmas Day. And Advent traditionally marks the beginning of the church's calendar and its year, hence the greeting. So it is the church's new year today. And taken from the Latin word for coming, Advent was traditionally a period of fasting, but it developed over time to be seen more as a time of preparation. Sermons were originally preached on the coming of Christ, with focus on prophecies from the likes of Isaiah and John the Baptist. But in due course, a second theme was added, the second coming of Christ, with sermons on the four last things as death, judgment, heaven, and hell. But this morning, in line with the original Advent theme, we're focusing on the prophecy that we just had read for us from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Richard Slade and I were talking before the 9 o'clock service and saying this is an immense passage. It is one of the greatest passages in the Bible. And yet somehow 10, 15 minutes doesn't seem enough to justify dealing with that passage. It needs a sermon series on its own. And so this morning, all I'm going to be able to do is just to give you a little bit of insight, perhaps one or two comments, but it's really one of those passages that you need to go home and study and read and listen, just as Isaiah listened to God when he first wrote it. Listen to what God may be saying to you today or tomorrow, whenever it is you're able to get round to it, and what challenge he has got through the message in that passage. By way of background, Isaiah lived in Jerusalem about 700 years before Christ's birth, one of the prophets sent out by God on daunting and sometimes dangerous missions. These prophets, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, were, for the most part, sent at the 11th hour to try and halt the people of Israel's headlong rush into destruction, to warn them of judgment, to call them back to God in repentance, and after the great disaster of the fall of Jerusalem, to comfort the survivors with the assurance of God's love and continuing purpose for them. The prophets went out in the burning conviction that they had a message from God, with some even braving death to make that message known. A salutary lesson for us, maybe. After all, how much danger could you or I face if we went out with that same burning conviction in our hearts to bring God's message to his people here in Purley and beyond? When prophets spoke of future events, it appears there was quite often a hidden question mark hanging over what they were saying. It's as if they were presenting alternative doors of possibility for the future. And in many cases, whether that particular door would be passed through depends on whether or not the hearer or reader responds to the message that the prophet has given. The Old Testament's prophet's primary role was not to give people a glimpse of a blueprint of future events, although they did foretell. Their main concern was to encourage people to live in the way that God wanted, a way that reflected his desired relationship with them. For today's church and for today's Christian, the challenge of prophecy remains. We are still called upon to speak out about justice, holiness, and love of the great God whom we serve. And in turn, we're called to live out that justice and holiness and love in our own lives. We may not all be among those who are recognized as prophets, regularly able to explain and outline the essence of the things that God wants his people to hear. But if all believers are in a direct relationship with God, there is the potential for all believers to hear what God is saying. And if that is so, then you and I need to be good listeners. We need to be able to hear what God is saying to us so that in turn we can share that message with others. Now, there are in the book of Isaiah four servant songs in which the servant portrayed is the Messiah. The nation was to be a kingdom of priests, but the Messiah would be the high priest who would atone for the sins of the whole world. And our reading is the fourth and longest of these servant songs, and is arguably the best known of all. These verses, for example, populate large swathes of Handel's great oratorio, The Messiah, and they're oft quoted in carol services and Christmas readings. It is quoted more frequently in the New Testament than any other Old Testament passage, and it's often referred to as the Gospel of the Old Testament. And it's been suggested by more than one commentator that, and to quote, if the New Testament had been lost and all we had was an account of the death and resurrection of Jesus, there would be enough explanation and theology in Isaiah 53 to lead a sinner to full salvation. For it explains the death and resurrection and exaltation of Christ. It is a prophecy, it is a vision into the future given to Isaiah 700 years before Jesus first came. Another commentator writes, what John chapter 3 is to the Gospel of John, Isaiah 53 is to the book of Isaiah. And the great theologian and reformer Martin Luther said that every Christian ought to be able to repeat it by heart. Just by way of a slight detour, I've got two tough questions for you to consider. Firstly, if you knew a woman who was pregnant, who had 8 kids already, 3 of whom were deaf, 2 were blind, 1 mentally retarded, and she had syphilis, would you recommend she had a termination? The second question is, it's time to elect a new world leader, and only your vote counts. So here are the facts about the 3 candidates. Candidate A associates with crooked politicians, consults with astrologists. He's had 2 mistresses, chain smokes, and drinks between 8 and 10 martinis a day. No, it's not me. Candidate B was kicked out of office twice, sleeps until noon, used opium in college, and drinks a quart of whiskey every evening. Candidate C is a decorated war hero, a vegetarian. He doesn't smoke, drinks an occasional beer, and never cheated on his wife. So, which of those 3 candidates would be your choice? Candidate A is Franklin D. Roosevelt. Candidate B is Winston Churchill. Candidate C is Adolf Hitler. Interesting. Goes to show how easily we as humans can judge people on appearance and face value without looking deeper into the facts. And by the way, if you said yes to the termination, then you would have ensured that Beethoven never lived. Our passage from Isaiah opens by describing the total transformation of the way in which people view this suffering servant. Once he was despised, having a disfigured appearance. As Isaiah said, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. By almost every worldly standard, a hero is viewed as a powerful, mighty conqueror. There is the expectation that he will kill the enemy, conquer evil, and live. God, however, often doesn't do things in the way that we do. The people of Israel had failed to walk by faith and obey God, resulting in spiritual death and exile. They were hopeless to correct this situation on their own due to the sinful nature of their hearts. So in response, God promised to send a saviour who would be from the seed of woman, greater than Moses, and a son of David. And in this passage, we see that this promised saviour would be an ordinary person in appearance, just like you and I, like those he came to save. And he would suffer and he would die, not for his own sin, but for ours. How different that was from people's expectations and perhaps hope for their future king and Messiah. For this servant, there was no acclaim except from a very few, only the rejection by the many, a figure despised and ignored. But now this Saviour, this promised Messiah, is seen in a totally new light. Something changes the way he's seen. So what's it all about? Who is this disfigured and despised servant? Isaiah reveals all in chapter 53, because Isaiah 53 becomes a summary of the gospel, in the sense that it is a summary of what is necessary to believe for a sinner to be saved from judgment and to be forgiven their sin. But it's more than that. It's been suggested it is probably the most profound of all revelations given to a prophet. But at the same time, it's more than just a prophecy of Calvary, more than just a prophecy of Christ. It goes beyond that. It's time travel, but it's not back to the future. It's ahead to the past, if that makes sense. What Isaiah does is he goes ahead to the future when Israel is looking back and recognizing and accepting that they crucified the Lord of glory. 700 years before the Roman takeover of Israel, the prophet Isaiah would have not had a clue about the knowledge of the punishment of the cross, because it hadn't been invented. He doesn't know what's going to happen 700 years hence, but the Spirit of God leads him to pick these words to describe the gruesome and repulsive events that are going to be played out in the future. And when you go home and read that passage, you need to read it very slowly in order to savour and to be filled with the rich, powerful manner in which this most moving of passages finds its fulfilment in the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was despised. Jesus was rejected. Just recall the events leading up to the crucifixion. The crowds reject him in favour of the known criminal Barabbas. He's given up by the priests and the teachers of the law. He's punched, flogged, beaten, spat at by the Roman soldiers. His side is pierced with a spear while he's on the cross. He's treated as a common criminal, strategically placed betwixt the two robbers. The innocent one, surrounded by the sins of mankind. But he didn't suffer for himself. He bore the suffering and the pains of others. He was pierced for the sins of others. His wounds brought healing to others. Could there be any more powerful demonstration that Jesus, the long-awaited, prophesied Messiah and Saviour, would, in fulfillment of that prophecy, be numbered with the transgressors? The servant bore their sins, he bears ours today. The servant even prayed for those who had sinned against him, just as Jesus prayed for those who betrayed him, who let him down, both while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his beloved disciples and whilst hanging in such agony on the cross. The New Testament echoes Isaiah, seeing in Jesus the ultimate fulfillment of those words of prophecy. Jesus, the suffering servant, who willingly gave his life so that you and I and all peoples may be forgiven. Jesus, the suffering servant, taking the place of the many sinners referred to by Isaiah. The suffering servant, reconciling God and his people, undoing the effects of that original rejection, exile, and downfall of man. The people of Jesus' day didn't know who the Saviour was, and they despised and rejected him, even though he gave his life for them, in order to save them from a fate far worse than death. He died to save us from spiritual, not physical death. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Alleluia. What a saviour. Mocked by insults, harsh and crude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Alleluia. What a saviour. As the prophet said, surely he took up our infirmities, he carried our sorrows. He was crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. It wasn't the suffering of Christ that saved us, it was his death. He could have suffered and lived, but he wouldn't have saved. He suffered, he bled, he died, and he died a bleeding death. But it is the slain Lamb of God who saves us. When Charles Spurgeon lay on his deathbed, he testified to a friend, "My theology now is found in four little words. Jesus died for me." I don't say this is all that I would preach if I were to be raised up again, but it is more than enough for me to die with. In an echo of Isaiah's suffering servant, the witness of the New Testament declares his resurrection and subsequent exaltation. Philippians 2, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In conclusion, in Acts chapter 8, we learn of the Ethiopian official who had been to Jerusalem to worship and was riding home in his chariot. An angel tells Philip to go and talk with this man, and as he approached the chariot, he overheard the man reading from Isaiah chapter 53. The Ethiopian invites Philip to ride in the chariot, and when he read the following, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The man turns to Philip and asks him, "Tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about?" And starting with that scripture, Philip begins to tell the man all about Jesus. And the official was so moved by what he heard that as they travelled along the road, he said, "Look, there's water. I want to be baptised." There was something so powerful about that prophecy from Isaiah and the story of Jesus fulfilling that prophecy that was so powerful that this man just embraced Christ as his saviour there and then on the spot. He wanted to be baptized as evidence of his faith in the Savior who suffered for him. So what about you? What about me? Have we made that decision just as the Ethiopian official did? What does that sacrifice of the suffering servant say and mean to you? Do you believe in the suffering servant and in the Father who sent him? Have you accepted by faith that work of redemption made possible through Christ, the suffering servant's sacrifice and the shedding of his blood? The judgment laid upon the suffering servant was yours. It was mine. It wasn't his. The suffering servant became our substitute, and we need to trust and obey in him today and tomorrow and always. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the words of Isaiah that we've been looking at this morning. We thank you that you spoke to the prophets so clearly for them to testify to you. And Father, we thank you that you continue to speak to us today. Lord, may we unblock our ears to hear the message that you have got for us today. Lord, that we will hear this prophecy of the suffering servant, that we will recognize and believe that that prophecy was fulfilled in the person of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you sent him to take on that suffering, that shame, that despisement, that rejection, that pain and agony instead of us. That should have been our punishment. And yet in your love, Lord, you passed that punishment to Christ. And we thank you that even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he tried to possibly pass that on, he accepted that that was his cup to bear, that that was his role to play. It was his sacrifice to give. And Father, we thank you for his obedience. And may that be to us an example of obedience, and that we may in turn follow you, and that we too will be servants of the great God on high. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.